Good morning and welcome. Well, before we get into the Word this morning, we want to do something actually kind of special. We've been passing these out for some time about praying for our troops, and we're honored this morning to have one of them with us. Captain Matthew Shea has got a couple of weeks off to come back to see his family, and we'll be leaving on Wednesday again, but I asked Matthew if he'd come up and share a few words with you. So, Matthew, where are you? There you are. Why don't you give him a warm welcome?
Well, good morning. I'd like to first thank Ken for giving me the opportunity to speak this morning, say a few words. And I'd like to thank each and every one of you for the absolutely tremendous and wonderful outpouring of support that you've shown us overseas. Your thoughts and your prayers have just have been tremendous, and I can't tell you how many times, whether on patrol or just trying to witness to the Iraqi people, that we've really felt the hand of God, and we've really felt those thoughts and prayers coming through. I'd especially like to thank you also for the food. As you probably know, over 200 years, the United States Army really hasn't perfected fine dining, so thank you. I'd like to share also a little bit of the news from over there. I know the mass media really doesn't portray what's going on the ground over there. We're working on a lot of projects, as you probably know. We're stationed in Baghdad in the Green Zone. And the water system that the Iraqi people have, they have about 90% of the people now have treated water over there. And it's better than it was before the war. The electricity system over there is now better than it was before the war. And our main project now has really become the sewer system over there. So we're really making a lot of progress. And one of the biggest things I think that we're doing is really winning over the hearts of the Iraqi people and really witnessing to them as Christian soldiers and as Christian Americans. And their perspective, they're very much like us. Their perspective, one of the Iraqi interpreters shared with me, is that, you know, they really feel that they're bonding with us and that they feel like they share the same kind of daily struggles that we do. And that one of the stories he related to me was, he said, you know, our wives really, they really need new drapes and new rugs, and as husbands, we really need to provide them for them, so we share that with you, too. And that really brought it home for me. God bless you, honey, wherever you are out there. But even with that, though, you could really see the emptiness of the Iraqi people, and you could see that they don't trust us when we give them gifts, because they really expect something in return for them. And it really brought it home, the emptiness that they really have, because they really don't have Jesus Christ. And so for me, what really struck me was they said that, but there's really this stark spiritual war not only going on in Iraq, but also here in America. And their perspective of America is what they see on TV. And it's really sex and drugs and gay marriage, and that's really their perspective. So when I first started talking with them, for about 6 months now, it's taken me to kind of turn their perspective away from that. And I really hammered that home when I took the bi-county election results from the presidential election, and I showed them to them, and I said, you know, that red center in America, that's really the heart of America. And America's heart is Christian, and we really want to help people around the world. And interestingly enough, in Iraq, there are quite a few Christians, and they really put them in positions where they deal with money like bankers, or they're in positions of trust, because they feel that Christians are the most honest people. So I thought that was very interesting. So when I started telling them this, they really looked at me and they said, because you're saying this and because you're a Christian, we believe what you're saying about America. And before, they didn't really believe that. And so it really highlighted for me the spiritual war that's going on. And again, I want to thank you for the wonderful support that you've shown us, and it really makes our sacrifices feel like they're worthwhile, fighting both the military war and the spiritual war overseas, knowing that great Americans and great Christians such as yourself are really fighting the spiritual war back here in America. So thank you very much, and thank you, Ken.
Would you join me as we pray for Matt and the men over there? Father God, we thank you, Father, for your protection. We know that Matthew and the rest of the men that are serving with him face very real dangers every single day. And Lord, it is our prayer, our desire, our request, Lord, that you'd continue to keep them safe. And our prayer, Lord, that you would bring this horrible situation to a close, Lord, that those men who would seek to perpetrate evil would be put out of business, Father, one way or another, and that peace might truly come upon this nation, Lord, that freedom might truly be there. And Father, I just thank you for Matthew and the men like him who are providing a witness as Christians, Lord. And I pray, Father, that it will open doors that will allow the gospel to not only reach the Iraqi people, Lord, but to spread from there throughout the Middle East to all of the Arabic and Muslim countries, Lord, that, Lord, an open door of the gospel would begin to penetrate, a wave of your Holy Spirit's truth would begin to flow through those nations that would counterbalance, Lord, all the false things that are said, not just about America, but about you and about the gospel. And God, I pray that you would just use this time of service in the life of men like Matthew and others, Lord, to equip and prepare them for when they come back to America to begin to fill some of the leadership gaps that we will face the next generation. Men who have responded to a call of duty and who have learned how to live sacrificially and to place themselves in harm's way for the sacrifice of a greater good. God, our nation needs men of such heart and conviction. And I pray, Father, that this time of service would be part of that tutorial, Lord, to begin to train and equip them to provide leadership when they come back to this country, to be a voice for truth and right and freedom and goodness, Lord. And I pray for their families, Lord, who can never rest knowing that their loved ones are in the face of enemy gunfire and bombings and other things, Lord. I pray that you'd give them comfort and grace. And I ask again, Lord, that you would bring them home safely to their families. We know, Lord, that we can only place our petitions before you. We must say your will be done, Lord, but we just believe that these things are accordance to your heart, and we trust you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, man. Thank you. And a special thanks to Matt Weiss-Lisa, who was willing to give him up because every minute is precious. Thank you. Would you turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 as we continue our study through this book? We pick up in verse 11, and we're going to study all the way through to verse 13. Analyzing, annotating, dissecting every single word, syllable, punctuate. No. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we look to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us with regards to the issues that we face individually. We are many who come into one place, and we carry with us all sorts of things in our lives and our hearts. Some have come with joy, and some have come with sadness. Some are feeling uplifted, and some are feeling pushed down. Some feel that they have been found, and others feel that they're lost. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us precisely where we need to be spoken to, Lord, and that we would have ears to hear it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Italian sculptor Alberto Giacometti described it as a hole torn in reality. See, for him, it came in the form of a sudden and unexpected death of his closest friend. But for you, it may come in the untimely death of a child or a spouse or a loved one. For still others, it may come through the loss of a business and a fortune with it, or the collapse of a marriage. It can come at the end of a conversation where someone says, "I no longer love you anymore," or "I have found someone else." Or a phone call in the middle of the night telling you that your child, your son, or your daughter has been arrested. Or even a doctor's report where it says your illness is terminal and there's nothing more we can do for you. What all of these events have in common is that when they do come, and in one form or another they will come, they tear a great big hole in our picture of life and the way it should be. Suddenly, our concept of how things are supposed to work, or at least how we believed they were supposed to work, is irreparably damaged. And as much as we may want to turn back the clock and have a do-over, we instinctively know that there are no do-overs. I mean, we can go forward, but we can never go back. We can never undo what is. For most of us, this actually marks the beginning of a whole new process, the beginning of a search. It's at this point that most of us truly became seekers that ultimately led us to our relationship with Christ. By the term seeker, I mean someone who is actively in the process of seeking a better answer to the why questions in life. Why is life so disappointing? Why is life so hard? Why is life so short? Why is life so unfair? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or as Dallas Willard said, the rest of the quote should be, why don't bad things happen to bad people? Or even worse, why do good things happen to bad people? The human mind, or I would prefer to refer to it as the soul of man, cannot rest without reconciling these questions. You see, our soul cries out, why? For in the why, actually, is the basis of the three key questions or elements of human existence itself. First of all, the question of identity. Who am I? Secondly, the question of purpose. Why am I? Why am I on this planet? Is there a purpose, a destiny, a design around my life? And the third question is the destiny question. Where am I going and where will I spend eternity? Nietzsche once said that he who has a why to life can bear almost any how. But until we know why we're here, who we actually are, where we are going with our life, we are going to feel somewhat like orphans, like people lost on the vast sea of life without really any sense of which direction do we go. And to the person who cannot answer the question, life ultimately becomes unbearable. I think it was evidenced by the life and the death of Primo Levi. Os Guinness, in his book, The Long Journey Home, summarizes his story this way. He says, he was only one of three returning survivors in a group of 650 Italian Jews transported to Poland in 1944. He eventually married, had children, wrote books, and won literary prizes. His core mission, however, was always to serve as a witness to the truth, a guardian to the memory. He would later write, "After Auschwitz, my only thought was to survive and tell." Yet telling was really never enough. The shock and the trauma of his experience left a gaping hole in his reality that he was never quite able to mend. As he would later write in his first book, If This Is a Man, he stated, "If there is an Auschwitz, then there can be no God." 40 years later, only months before he took his own life through suicide, Levi penciled a message next to that very line in the copy of his book. And he wrote in his own hand, "I find no solution to the riddle. I seek, but I do not find it. You see, if we do not find an adequate answer to the why questions, then we will eventually silence the question by one form of suicide or another. It may be substance abuse or the pursuit of trivial things or the striving for great achievements. It may be immersing ourselves in endless pleasures, or it may simply come in the form of death itself, self-induced sometimes. But what all of this presupposes is that each of us lives with some degree of a failed or faulty view of what is reality. A false portrait that's just begging to be torn by life's events. A reality or a view of reality that can and will be torn by some series of events eventually in our life. And that tear, no matter how small at first, over time will begin to unravel, leaving our lives really tattered and threadbare. There is, of course, one exception. And that is the life that looks outside of itself for the answer. You see, Primo Levi wouldn't entertain the possibility. He was angry at God. He was resentful that God could allow such horrible things to happen. And as a consequence, he very consciously closed the door of hope, and he closed the door to the answer. For him, there was no place to ask God why. And what makes one truly a seeker is this honest admission. The answer does not lie within myself. The answer is not found by some understanding on my part, some illumination or personal insight. Rather, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 61:2, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Lead me to a place that is beyond where I can go. This is the life that has come humbly before God and admitted that his or her concept of life is probably flawed, maybe even outright wrong, and have therefore come to a place where they are willing to allow God to remake their life after the image of his will. I say all this by way of introduction because this is essentially what we have been watching do with these 12 men we call the apostles, the disciples. Like every other Jew of their generation, they had been schooled and trained in the meaning of life. After all, they were God's chosen people. But because their forefathers had sinned, God had turned them over to judgments. But the promise was held out. If they followed the law of Moses as closely as possible, perchance God would have mercy upon them and send Messiah. Because when Messiah came, they were sure, he would crush the Romans, he would purge out the hypocrites, he would purify the nations, and he would exalt Israel to its rightful place of rulership over the rest of the world. The term they used to describe this event was, he would restore all things. So when Jesus came on the scene, they were ready to follow him, even to make him their king, we're told by John. But with one catch, he had to meet their expectations. You see, they had in their mind a very well-formed picture of what Messiah would be like. They had made a frame, they had placed the canvas in it, and they had even painted upon it what Messiah was going to look like when he came. They knew what he would do, and they knew how he would do it. But as these 12 men began to follow him, as they began to learn of him, as they took his instructions to take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, they found that he began to poke holes one after another in this portrait of the Messiah. Little pinholes maybe, but as time went on, they became greater because little by little they kept having to readjust their concept of both who Jesus was and also who the Messiah would be. And we began to hear them asking questions like when he calmed the storm in Matthew 8. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves listen to him?" He peppers them with the kind of questions that solicit the answer one is afraid to give. When he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And when he is transfigured before them and they see him in his heavenly glory, and then they are told, "Listen to Jesus only." No longer are they to take Moses as being their prime authority. No longer are they to look for an Elijah-like character to lead them and bring down fire from heaven. But they're to look at Jesus and Jesus alone. And what we have been witnessing in our study through these chapters is them going through, in a sense, a collective identity crisis. As Jesus pokes hole in their fabric of reality, especially when he begins repeatedly telling them things like, "I must die," we watch them go through the process of denial, where Peter declares, "Not so, Lord, I will never let it happen." You see, like Primo Levi, Peter refused to consider what he considered to be unacceptable, too foreign of a concept in relationship to the way that he chose and desired and wanted reality to be. Well, you and I know now from our vantage point of time and scripture that this is not the real tear in their reality. This was really just the primer. The beginning instruction, if you will, that would prepare them for the real tear that was to come very soon. It would be his death that would completely shatter their lives. And it was only his resurrection that could make his death and ultimately their own deaths meaningful in any way. And this is why the basis of the question our reading begins. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? You see, in asking this question, they're trying to reconcile all of their training, all of their life's preparations that they had grown up with the kind of things that Jesus was now telling them. The rabbis had drawn a conclusion that the coming of the Messiah would be based upon the very last thing that the Lord tells us in the Old Testament. The very last two verses, verses 5 and 6 of the book of Malachi, say, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Well, the traditional teaching, the traditional what we call eschatology, a study of last things or end times, of that day, the teaching of the father or the experts in the law based upon this passage was that when the end was near, there would be an Elijah-like figure who would appear on the scene to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. The disciples had reasoned that if Jesus really was the Messiah, as the transfiguration had proved to them, then why hadn't Elijah appeared on the scene? They're saying, in other words, there's something missing in the scenario as we have been taught it. In part, the expectation was that when Elijah came, he would, as Jesus said, restore all things. In other words, to restore everything to its former glory. But you see, the former glory that they pictured was the reign of David and Solomon, the period in which Israel was an empire in the Middle East, when they had great territory and great wealth and great and strong armies and fortified cities, and they controlled the geopolitical issues of their day. They were exalted and they were proud to be known as the people of Israel. Return to us, Lord, that former glory that once was ours. But if in fact Jesus was the Messiah, they're not seeing any former glory. After all, Elijah would have come and restored it. But they look around them and they see we're still a captive people. We're still an oppressed and impoverished people. We still see unbelief as much as we see faith. We see unrighteousness, especially in the levers of power and the leadership in the nation.
Even though Jesus may raise the dead, he heals the sick, he does miracles by feeding the hungry, yet there is still hunger, there is still sickness, and there still is death aplenty to go around that hasn't yet been addressed. So how, they wondered, did Christ fit into this picture? It appears, I think, that the rabbis were reading more into the passage than God was actually trying to say, and also overlooking some things that are very important that God was saying. I mean, first of all, clearly an Elijah-style prophet was going to precede the appearance of the Messiah. That's what Malachi declared. His coming would precede, it would happen before what he said was the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This phrase, day of the Lord, is a fairly general term and common term both in Old and New Testament. It refers to a time of God's judgment. It all often has an ominous view to it. You know, it's not something which you say, oh Lord, bring the day of the Lord into my life, you know. That's almost as dumb as praying for patience. You ever notice that that prayer always gets answered immediately? Yeah. But when this phrase is coupled with that great and dreadful day, it is speaking specifically of the day when the final curtain will drop on world history, and the Lord, who came the first time as a Savior and a friend, will come a second time as the King and the Judge of the earth. We refer to this as the second coming of Christ. Jesus spoke in part about it in Matthew 24:30 when he said, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, what the rabbis were teaching was that this time of judgment, the great tribulation as we refer to it, would begin immediately after the appearance of Elijah. But that's not what the text necessarily says. In fact, it just simply says is that before that time comes, the forerunner of the Messiah would appear. The second error of application revolves around this term to restore all things. Note that that phrase is not found in Malachi. Rather, what we read in verse 6 is that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, this is a bit of an idiomatic phrase that we could, if we read it literally, we'll probably miss the understanding or the message that would have been understood in that time. In other words, what he was saying is there would be a return to the faith of their fathers. It would be a season of spiritual renewal. And that, in fact, did happen when John the Baptist began his ministry, or I should say at least in part. After all, we're told that many responded in faith to the preaching of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:5, we're told, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But clearly not everyone went out to the desert to find John to get their life right with God, particularly among the leaders. In fact, we find those same leaders ultimately execute him. And as Jesus tells us in the parallel account of Matthew 17:12, he says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done everything to him they wished. This phrase, he came, but they didn't recognize him, tells us that repentance was a precondition to restoration of all things. In fact, Malachi said, or else I will turn the hearts of the father to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, most of us remember our childhood clearly enough to remember when our parents used that phrase, or else. Go in and clean your room, or else. And I knew immediately what or else was. I knew enough about it to not want to experience or else. It's a very foreboding statement, and God is being foreboding with Israel. He says, I will send Elijah to it. He will turn the hearts of the people back to the faith of their fathers. But if they don't turn, then a curse will come upon the land. And this is actually what happened. In fact, Jesus foretold the judgment just before his own death when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and he's making his way down the mountain. We're told in Matthew's gospel that Jesus stops midway and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's calling restoring all things. How I've yearned to restore you to that place of intimacy and fellowship, to bring you once again under my protective covering so that you wouldn't have to suffer the things that you have suffered anymore. But then he adds, but you were not willing. And so he goes on, look, your house is left to you desolate, under a curse, literally. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 21:5 that it says some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for you, what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. One of the things that I enjoy doing when we go to Jerusalem and tour the city is to point out the piles of the stones that are the remnants of the temple that once was, that the archaeologists have been able to dig up and uncover as a mute witness to the statement of Jesus that not one stone will be left upon another, as it literally came to pass. Further evidence of Israel's failure is seen in the fact that even the followers of Jesus, even these 12 men, his closest associates, they didn't recognize John's prophetic role either. I mean, this is why Jesus had to explain to them again in verse 12. He said, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected, you ask? I tell you that Elijah has come and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. You see, Jesus had both hinted and even directly identified John as being the one who was Elijah to come. In fact, if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 11, because I want to read the first 15 verses of the chapter, which in itself may take 30 or 40 minutes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, we find Jesus relating this to the disciples of John and also those who were following him. It begins, it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison where he had been arrested prior to his execution, when John heard what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You see, I think John was going through an identity crisis. He too believed that when Elijah came and declared the preparation from the Messiah, that the people would turn to God and everything would be changed, that the Romans would be driven out, the Herods would be deposed from their positions of authority, everything would be changed, and Israel would become that place that God desired for them to be. But now John's looking at his own situation. Let me see, I obeyed God, I preached what I said, I did what God wanted me to do, and now I'm in prison waiting to be executed. Well, wait a minute, time out. I thought Messiah was supposed to come and clear everything up, and I'm in more trouble now than I was before I started. What's wrong with this picture? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, did I make a mistake? Did I miss something in here? Did I overlook something? Maybe, are you not actually the Messiah? Maybe you're the forerunner of the Messiah. I thought I was. Maybe you are, because obviously what's supposed to be happening isn't happening. It's interesting how Jesus replies. He does so by quoting a messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. Tell him the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He says, John, stand fast. The prophecies of the Messiah are being fulfilled in the things that I'm doing. And then it goes on and says, and as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? That wouldn't have been John. No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and you will who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then he says, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. This brings me back to the question, then why didn't they recognize him? Not only did Jesus foretell it, but John seemed to meet all the requirements. Why are they now questioning whether he is actually Elijah? Well, we've been over this ground many times in earlier studies, and I apologize if it's beginning to get a bit redundant, but it's important that we don't just view these men as being simple dunderheads, men lacking your and my superior intellect. You see, theirs wasn't a problem of intellect, but it was a problem of will. In the same way that Jesus said as he wept over Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you would not have it so. You see, they wanted Elijah to come. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but they wanted again him to fit into the portraiture that they had drawn and had been given to them by the rabbis. But Jesus is warning them. He's saying the portrait is about to get a great big gaping hole in it, and you need to be ready with answers. I mean, the warning is really similar to the one that Jesus gave at the close of the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7:24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, in other words, begins to live in accordance with them as truths, who begins to see my words as being reality and begin to base their decisions and their choices in life upon these words. That man is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone, he said, who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, we hear it, but we do not allow it to become a decisive factor in how we make choices in our lives. He said, that man is a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I suspect that you go through the annual frustration that I do when I watch every winter the reports of hurricanes that wash away people's beach houses or flooding that washes away people's riverside and lakeside homes. And I ask myself the question, why does our government give them money to go back and rebuild them on the same location again? What a country. I mean, you know, I would call them foolish, but they know how the system works, so maybe they're smarter than you and I. But the bottom line is, one thing that you can predict, if you build a house too close to the shore, too close to the bank, eventually the flood will rise and it will take that building out and it'll be destroyed. That's a given in life. It's as predictable as sunrise and sunset, just not quite as frequent. And he said, you have to understand your life is exactly the same. There are times when storms are going to strike you, and we all know the odds of correct weather forecasting. Yeah. We just experienced it, thank God, this weekend. I've never been so thankful that a prediction did not come to pass. Some people get, I understand in the paper that many of these predictors are very embarrassed, but I say kudos, man. I mean, if you can get it wrong and save us the, that's great, fine with me. But one of the things we know is that eventually it will come. We know that one morning we will awaken and we'll be buried in a drift. It just comes with living in this part of the world. And to never consider the possibility of that eventuality is sheer folly. Now, I got to admit, after the last ice storm, I went out and bought a generator. 10 days without electricity made me love the juice. But I have to admit something else to you. It's still in my shed in the box. I thought about, I should sell this and get my money back. But then I thought, second, I thought, but then as soon as I sell it, I know what happens. The weather will change immediately. Because I know I may not be using it now, but someday in my lifetime, I'll probably need this again. Well, Jesus said, why is it that we can have that kind of foresight about the here and now and yet miss the greater spiritual truths of our lives that will make all the difference? One point of confusion that some have had over this whole passage is really how literally to understand Jesus' statement that John was Elijah. In large part, the question arises because Elijah was caught up into heaven, raptured, if you will, and never saw physical death as far as we know, at least in the way that you and I will probably experience it. The Lord doesn't come first. This has led some to suggest that Elijah was actually reincarnated in the form of John. Not good theology, but, you know, I don't know how that works. But anyway, others identify Elijah as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, a possibility. But the key to understanding who John was is found really in the relationship and the ministry of Elijah and his prophetic successor, Elisha. You see, prior to Elijah being caught up into heaven, Elisha was his servant, and he had asked, Lord, give me a double portion of what is upon Elijah. Interestingly, when you look at 2 Kings, you find that Elijah performed 8 miracles that are recorded. Elisha performed 16, exactly twice as many. But that's probably not what is meant necessarily by a double portion. In fact, that phrase has a very specific meaning in biblical terminology. A double portion was the right of inheritance. In other words, in the biblical world, if you had 4 children, the eldest son would be given twice as much as the other children in the inheritance. If you had 4 kids, you divide your property into 5 parts. You give 40% to the eldest son and 20% to the other two or the other three to ensure that he would always be in first position, that he would be the successor to your estate after you're gone. And essentially, a double portion is a cry saying, God, allow me to succeed my master in his ministry. And what we see is the same anointing that was upon Elijah falls upon Elisha. So that it's far more likely that what Malachi was speaking about was not the literal return of Elijah the man, nor is it likely that Jesus meant us to understand that John was a reincarnation of John of Elijah the prophet, but rather the same anointing that was upon Elijah and then upon Elisha would also be the anointing that would be upon John the Baptist. Now, many of you say, wait a minute, time out. I never saw John the Baptist calling fire down from heaven. I never saw John the Baptist calling out the prophets of Baal and you know, destroying them and all the things like we see in these prophets. Well, it's because we tend to focus so much upon the miracles that we really miss the message. And those things are often presented in tandem, but they are two very distinct aspects of the ministry. Performing miracles was not the key role of these two prophets. Rather, it was, if I can borrow this phrase from Malachi, it was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In other words, to bring spiritual renewal. You see, the days of Elijah and Elisha were among the darkest in Israel's history. The people had completely lost sight of God and faith in him. And the only way that that faith could be regained was to get their attention and to get their confidence through these overwhelming and massive demonstrations of power. In 1 Kings 18, we see the classic example of this when Elijah calls the people to a point of decision. He says, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. He says, how long will you limp along like a crippled man between two opinions? Make a decision who you're going to serve. It's really the words that we find echoed by Jesus in the book of Revelation when he says, I have this against you to the church of Ephesus. You are lukewarm. I would that you were either hot or that you were cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spat you out of my mouth. You see, the worst of all conditions is something called apathy. The most resounding statement in that story in Kings is when Elijah throws this challenge out to the people. It simply says, the people answered him nothing. He said, make a decision, and they would make no decision. They wanted to ride the fence. Isn't it interesting that God says, I would rather you are either on one extreme or the other. At least people know where you're at. But because you want to ride the fence, he says, I will not tolerate that. I will force you into a circumstance of decision. Such was the serious condition of Israel at this point that God began to address it by these massive and overwhelming demonstrations of great power. But unfortunately, what we have come to believe today is that an abundance of miracles is an evidence of great faith. I mean, this is even taught many times. You got to have faith in order for miracles to happen. And there's a degree of truth in that. Don't misunderstand me. But from a biblical study of the history of Scripture, one of the things you find is that just the opposite more often is true than not. God's most dramatic miracles were done not in times of great faith, but rather in times of great unbelief. What marks the greatest manifestations of God's demonstrative power is the absence of faith, not the presence of faith. We need to understand the miracles of Jesus in this context. He did great and magnificent miracles in the face of a people who had, for the most part, become mere religionists and had no real understanding of what walking by faith really was. And so what we find is that, sadly, for Israel, great preaching and dramatic miracles was not enough to win them over. At least not enough to cause them to recognize Jesus for who he was. Some of us think, oh, Lord, if I could just do some miracle, God, how I could convince this person that you're true. You ever had that thought? You're trying to share your faith with somebody and you think, oh, Lord, if you just let me do something, you know, now you see it, now you don't. If I could just do some powerful thing, you know, lightning in the living room or some demonstration, you know, they're mocking God. Let that one hit just right short of their foot. Just a kind of a warning shot, across the bow of their life. And we have this assumption that if they saw some demonstrable outpouring of God's power, they would come to faith. But that's not necessarily true. I have seen people whom God has manifested himself in incredible grace and power and wonder. He's worked miracles in their life, and they said, wow, thanks for fixing my problems. And they turn around and go right back to the same thing that they were into before without regards to what God had done. Or even more tragically, they just simply said, well, it may be true, but I don't like the implications of it. And so because I love my life as it is, I will not change my life and follow God. You come to realize that the issues of faith are always ultimately not ones of experience, not one of intellect, but a matter of the will. And it comes down to choices that we make with regards to who we're going to follow. And that choice is predicated on what we believe to be ultimately truth. What is the more true portrait of the world as it really is? We have the representation of our culture, and this is an ever-shifting picture, the philosophy of man that changes with every change of fashion and style. So that we find that what is real is being reinterpreted, and it's become so extreme in our own age that most people despair of thinking there is any kind of truth. Now, we're not the first in history to feel these things, as we often think in America. We're the first ones to go through this. No, we aren't. Remember Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilatus looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" He looked at the definitive expression of truth in human form and asked the most inane question. He looked truth squarely in the eye and said, "What is truth?" And in many ways, we live in a culture that has come to such confusion. And I say this because as Christians, we become kind of schizophrenic in the way we live our lives. We, on one hand, will declare our commitment to the truth of God's word and the values that he holds, and yet we'll turn around and make decisions that are in complete contradiction to that truth. Sometimes just because we don't know the scriptures clearly enough. Sometimes because we just don't want the scriptural view to impose itself upon our choices. It's hard for us to admit sometimes that the simple choice of the life of faith that staggers us. I don't want to have to live by faith. And believe me, I speak of this from personal experience. I remember, actually, I'm getting ready to head off to India here in a short time. And a very quick trip, 8 days. I'm not going to get jet lag. I won't be on the ground long enough to get jet lag. But I remember on one trip I was over there when Dr. KP had just published a new book, and they gave me a copy of it and said, "Oh, it's really good. You'll enjoy it." And I remember beginning to read it, and I got through the first chapter and was so horribly convicted, I put it back on the shelf and said, "I'll read this at some other day." Because the very things that he was speaking about in the opening of that book were things that God was trying to speak to me about. And I frankly said, "God, I don't want to go there. I don't want to have to wrestle with those issues. That's, if I really take what he's saying and begin to apply it to my life, that's going to really scramble my eggs. And I'm just not ready for scrambled eggs." Well, I guess the good news is eventually God scrambled him anyway. He has that way of getting you there, you know. You can become so jealous for his fellowship and his joy that you're willing to give up anything eventually. But I remember sitting there looking steadfastly into the truth of God as he was speaking into my heart and saying, "God, I don't want to have to go there. I don't want to have to trust you with this." And I would love to tell you that that was the one time I had that battle. I don't want to talk about the others. They're still on the shelf. But but you see, the message that Jesus was giving to his disciples was so similar in the sense that he said, consider Elijah, that Elijah came, but the scriptures that were said of him were so little understood because they didn't fit their preconceived concepts, that didn't fit into their prior commitments, that they chose to put him to death rather than have to deal with him. And Jesus' message came in a similar way. He, the Messiah, had come. The prophecies concerning him were fulfilled. And yet there was so little understanding because they didn't like the implications spoken so well by the rulers who ultimately turned him over to the Romans for execution. They say, if he goes on, we will lose our place and this nation. He must die. And I think that you and I have to examine ourselves regularly with regards to these things. When I open his word and I begin to consider its testimonies, is there a heart in me that when it meets something that doesn't fit into the picture of reality that I want it to be, that just simply says, I just will not go there? And the reason why I think this is so important isn't so that you'll look at things the way I look at them and everybody will agree with me, as I think sometimes people accuse. but because what we're talking about here is reality. You know, it reminds me of the gentleman who was into one of these faith religions, which kind of these mystical spiritualities where he decided that the physical universe was all fantasy, that the real world didn't exist, and that it was just an illusion. And once you realize that the earth was an illusion, life was an illusion, so was also pain and death and sickness and disease. And if you believe this, then you would no longer get sick and have disease. And he and his friend were having this discussion back and forth, and his friend was desperate to convince him that this was insanity. And finally, at a loss to know how to convince him of the folly of his reasoning, when his friend had turned his back, he pulled out a long hat pin, came up behind him and jabbed him in the derriere. His friend leapt into the air and screamed and ran around rubbing the sore spot and just feeling great pain. And he finally turned to his friend and said, "Why did you do that?" And his friend said, "To demonstrate to you that pain is real." And with an amazing alacrity of mental gymnastics, his friend turned around and said, "You know what? That felt exactly the way I thought pain would feel if, in fact, it were real." Now, you and I can look at that illustration and go, "That's a dunderhead." But, you know, I have that same capacity to look at something and say, "That's not my sin. That's somebody else's." When James says, can a same stream, can the same fountain give sweet water and bitter water at the same time? Well, it may not be true with hydraulics, but it's true with me. Yes, I can. I can come after a service and have somebody come up here and I can love them and I can pray for them and I can minister to them and I can walk out and get in my car and have you cut me off and you better watch it. Because the same sweet flow suddenly turns into a bitter fountain. And when God confronts us with those bitter fountains in our life, when he says, "This should not be there in your life," do you address it in humility and say, "Father, change me, cleanse me"? You know, it's important to say that because you can't fix you. That's one of the big mistakes Christians make. They're trying to fix themselves. I can't fix me. I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know where God keeps the wrenches, you know. All I can do is say, "Father, forgive me and have mercy upon me and do what you need to do to make me different than what I am." And he does. At least that's why I keep on telling my wife. Years ago, I was involved with a ministry and we had a school and a dining hall. And one day as I walked out of my classroom, I saw the construction team out there building concrete steps. They had wooden steps going into the dining hall. They were pouring concrete steps. They built the forms. They poured the mud. They smoothed it out. Looked great. It looked fantastic. 2 days later, I came out, and they were ripping the forms off, and then they began to take sledgehammers to the steps and bust them away. And I'm no construction guru, but I knew enough that this didn't make sense. So I walked up to the contractor, who was also an architect, and I said, "Bob, what's going on here? You just poured this a couple of days ago." And he said, "Well, yeah, but the guys, they didn't tamp down the concrete. They just poured it and smoothed it out and walked away." And he says, "Thing's full of air pockets." He says, "It's only a matter of time before it'll begin to collapse and break away and fall apart. We might as well fix it now, because eventually it will give way." And I remember walking away thinking, "Boy, God, that's kind of like my walk with you, isn't it? There are things, God, that you confront me with, and I just go, let's just smooth it over, make it look good. We'll put a little sealer on it, you know, maybe throw a little concrete cement to make it even look pretty. But I don't want to have to deal with that pocket in my life." But God says you have to understand that if you don't deal with it, there will come a point in time where that will give out, and usually it gives out at the worst of times. You know. When does the electrical system on your car die? Not when you're in your garage before you start the trip. It usually waits till you reach the intersection that is the busiest in the county. And traffic backs up for 5 miles, and gang members began taking down your license plate number. You know, that's when those things happen in your life. And that's the way it is when things go wrong. It breaks down at the worst moment. We wrestle with the truth because sometimes the truth confronts us with what we don't want to have to believe. But just like gravity is inviolate, you know, you jump off the building, you'll never go up. You'll always go down. When we violate God's truth, we will always come smack hard against reality. And that's why Jesus said, "My word is truth." And he said more than that. He says, "The truth will set you free." From what? Free from the cataclysms and disasters and terrible things that overtake the men in this world who refuse to believe the truth but are desperately trying to reshape reality after the image of their own thinking and their own desires. Jesus said Elijah must come. He came. You rejected him because you didn't like the implications of what he said. And I came after him and you rejected me because you didn't like the implications of what I was saying. But one day I will return and you won't be able to reject that anymore. I guess the question, friends, is, are you building your life on the beaches of life? Gambling that no storm will ever overtake you? Because if you are, it's a bad bet. Trust God's truth. Even when it's hard. Even when it takes all the courage you can muster. Even when it's scary. And God says, this is the way. Walk in it. Trust him. Because in the end, you'll be looking back and saying, oh, Father, I'm so thankful that I trusted you. It's so much better than I could have imagined. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts, that we could hear these things, Lord, that we could believe in them, we could trust in them, that we might enjoy them and all that you have for us. We confess to you, Lord, that we are often frightened by the choices that you confront us with. Convince us, Lord, not just by miracles, but convince us on the basis of the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts that your way is true and right and good. That the law of the Lord, as the psalmist said, is perfect, enriching the soul. Lord, help us to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.